New York Yankees manager Billy Martin, in his autobiography entitled Number One, told about hunting in Texas with Mickey Mantle. Mickey had a friend who would let them hunt on his ranch. When they reached the ranch, Mickey told Billy to wait in the car while he checked with his friend. Mantle's friend quickly gave them permission to hunt, but he asked Mickey for a favor. He had a pet mule in the barn who was going blind, and he didn't have the heart to put him out of his misery. So he asked Mickey to shoot the mule for him. When Mickey came back, he pretended to be angry. He scowled and slammed the door. Billy asked him what was wrong, and Mickey said his friend wouldn't let him hunt. "I'm so mad at that guy," Mantle said. "I'm going out to his barn and shoot one of his mules." Martin protested, "We can't do that." Mickey was determined. "You just watch me." He jumped out of the car with his rifle, ran inside the barn, and shot the mule. As he was leaving, though, he heard two shots. He saw that Martin had taken out his rifle, too. "What are you doing, Martin?" he yelled. Martin yelled back, face red with anger, "We'll show that blankety blank. I just killed two of his cows." Think about the last time you were really angry. You may not have shot any cows, but was there a desire that you had that was unmet? A goal that you had that you felt was being thwarted? In James chapter 5, in his usual no-holds-barred style, James grabs hold of the problem. The contrast between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is dramatic. Chapter 3 ends with peace, the last word of chapter 3 is peace. Chapter 4 opens up with wars and quarrelings. What's the cause of conflict? In this passage, James identified the root cause of conflict. Conflict between families, conflict in your personal life within you, conflict between countries, all boils down to worldliness. You discover in chapter 3 that worldly wisdom, you see that in verses 14 through 16, but then you see what it breeds in chapter 4, worldly living. Now, happily, at the end of our passage today, in verses 7 through 10, James concludes with the solution to worldliness. But notice, first of all, in verse 1 of James 4, worldliness breeds conflict within. What causes quarrels? A really weak rendering. The word literally is wars. What causes wars? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now notice two times in that verse it says among you and within you. Both times it's literally in you. So there's kind of two ways to look at this verse. When James says in you, is he referring to the individual believer? That internal warfare that goes on within the heart of each one of us? Or is he talking about the collective group, the body of believers? Notice the conflict within the believer. Quarrels and fights, literally wars and fights. And they're both in the plural. which kind of intimates a protracted state of hostility. Think of situations going on in our world. Of course, we're all immediately attuned to what's happening in the Ukraine. There is warfare going on there, but there are individual battles, individual fights that break out among the larger context of war. That's what James is referring to here. It's a lot like what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Last week, we referenced the book Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. In that book as well, he asked several diagnostic questions that can help us reveal the true condition of our individual hearts. He calls them X-ray questions. First of all, what am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? Number two, how would I answer this question? If only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. Thirdly, what do I want to preserve or avoid at all costs? Number four, where do I put my trust? Number five, what do I fear? Number six, when a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? And finally, is there something I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? Conflict within ourselves. But then it can also refer to conflict within our body. And let's face it, friends, I think it can really refer to both. Because where does conflict within the body, the church fellowship, come? From individual people. So people who are at war within themselves, let that warfare bleed out to other members of the body. As is well said, hurt people hurt people. The word translated in verse 1, passions, is the word we get our English word hedonism from. Living life for the sole purpose of pleasure. There was a pastor sitting in a study at home. It was the springtime of the year, so he had the window open so he could enjoy the fresh air and the warm temperatures. By the way, folks, I believe that will come here in West Virginia eventually. Fresh air and warm temperatures. Now, that may be foolish faith, but I really believe that's going to happen here. But he was enjoying the wonderful spring day, but all of a sudden he heard his children fighting and arguing and just going at each other tooth and nail. So he came out to investigate what was going on. He said, "What is happening here, kids? What are you doing?" And one of the children said, "Oh, it's okay, Daddy. We're just playing church." Not only does worldliness breed conflicts within, but notice in verses 2 and 3, worldliness breeds conflict with others. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Wow. Now we can soften that a little bit and say, you know, Jesus said, if you hate your brother or sister in your heart, you've murdered them already in your heart. And so you can kind of look at it that way, but is that possible? No sin is beyond the reach of any Christian away from God to commit. You know, preacher, that's right. You know, we're all sitting here all nice and sanctified and holy looking. You never know. There's some at least heart murderers right in the midst of us. And it's got to be in your heart before the deed takes place. So James exposes one of the problems in a beautiful, typical Hebrew fashion of parallelism in verse 2. Verse 2, yes. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, notice the parallelism with desire, and cannot obtain, parallelism with do not have, so you fight and quarrel. Parallel with murder. Here we got the issue of people involved in no praying. Because he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Rather than wrestle earnestly with God in prayer, we wrangle bitterly with man. Now, this bitter wrangling can take place in many forms. You know, it can be outbursts of anger or giving people the silent treatment or whatever. But there's also, and this has become very popular in recent years, the passive-aggressive form of bitterness. Good illustration of that is some soldiers who were stationed in Korea during the Korean War. And while they were there, they hired a local boy to cook and clean for them. Obviously, they didn't have real significant service in Korea to hire a houseboy to cook and clean, but they did. Being a bunch of jokesters, these guys soon took advantage of the boy's seeming naivete. They'd smear Vaseline on the stove handles so that when he'd turn on the stove in the morning, he'd get grease all over his fingers. They'd put little buckets of water over the top of the door, just barely open. So when he opened the door, the bucket would crash down upon him, soaking him. They'd even nail his shoes to the floor at night. So when he put them on in the morning, he couldn't go anywhere. And day after day, the little fella took the brunt of their practical jokes in stride, never saying a word, never throwing a fit. No self-pity. Finally, the men felt guilty about what they were doing. So they sat down with the young Korean and said, look, we know that these pranks aren't funny anymore, and we're sorry. We're never going to take advantage of you again. It seemed too good to be true to the little houseboy. No more sticky on stove? Nope. No more water on door? Nope. No more nail shoes to the floor? No more nail shoes to the floor. Nope. Never again. Okay, the boy said with a smile. No more spit in soup. I just love that story. I guess I'm a little passive aggressive then, don't I? Aren't I? So you got no praying because of their bitterness And then in verse 3, you have wrong praying. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Remember the guy I talked about when I was serving in my prayer ministry, the Tri-State Prayer Group that a number of our people are sharing in? I had my two-hour prayer time, and this guy prayed and said, I want you to pray that I win the lottery. Remember that? And I said, I kind of hesitated. And he says, and I want to hear how you're going to pray. How are you going to pray? Well, I kind of stammered. He said, no. I want you to pray that I win the lottery. How are you going to pray? And if I thought about it then, like I think about it now, I would have told him, sir, I can't pray that way because there have been so many people whose lives have been ruined by winning the lottery. I can't pray that way for you. I don't want your life ruined by having all that money come in. But I didn't. I kept hemming and hawing around, trying to figure out what to say to him. Well, finally, he ended the conversation by calling me a hypocrite and hanging up. That guy, I believe, forgive me for judging, was asking wrongly to spend the answer on his passions. And I think probably most of us have that same mentality. But not only does worldliness breed conflict within, and worldliness breeds conflict with others, but notice verses 4-6, worldliness breeds conflict with God. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Wow. In the same passage, he calls these people murderers and adulteresses and adulterers. That's why I said, no holds barred with Pastor James. You imagine being part of his church? You think I preach hard sometimes. I'll never forget the time when I was teaching on a Wednesday night, and when we used to have our Wednesday night group meeting here, and I was teaching on the passage where Jesus refers to the Pharisees as hypocrites. And I'm like, you folks think I preach? No, I'm sorry. Back this up. It's when Stephen was speaking in his defense and calling the people of his day sinful and hypocritical. And then I said, "Woo, you people think I preach hard." And old brother Willie McAllister, bless his heart, grinned and spoke up and said, "Yeah, and we haven't ever stoned you either." But notice this conflict with God, first of all, comes from spiritual adultery. James recognized that just like Israel of the Old Testament was guilty of spiritual adultery, so these believers in the New Testament were guilty of spiritual adultery as well. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 23, verse 37, and by the way, this entire chapter, Ezekiel 23, is graphic in its description of spiritual adultery. We're just plucking out one verse, but I encourage you to go back and read the entire chapter. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me. And he goes in a lot more detail in the rest of the chapter. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can have two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. One is going to hold your affection. So they were guilty of spiritual adultery. But then notice, secondly, that produced divine jealousy in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, the way that passage reads in your translations, as well as most translations, you would think that James is quoting an Old Testament passage. He makes the Spirit yearn jealously within you. There's just one problem. There's no verse in the Old Testament that says that. So some have guessed, well, perhaps that was an unrecorded statement of Jesus that James is quoting. And that's a possibility. I think the best way to look at this is to break verse 5 up into two sentences. And it reads something like this. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. It's kind of a reference to the whole of the Old Testament, speaking about God is a jealous God. Interesting, Oprah Winfrey, good old Oprah, said that she first began to turn her back on Christianity because her pastor said, our God is a jealous God. And that turned her off to Christianity. God being guilty of jealousy? Well, think about it, folks. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a man who was not jealous about his wife or over his wife. Some old dirty motorcycle gang guy coming up to your wife and putting his arms around her and, hey, baby, won't you leave this jerk behind here, this little wimp. I'll show you what a real man's like. Now, he may mop the floor with me, but I'm going to get in the first lick, okay? How much more jealous God is of us. He yearns over us jealously. When Mary and I got engaged, she said to me, now I just want you to know one thing. I am very jealous. Just keep that in mind. I'm a very jealous person. And this was borne out just a few years ago. Back when we were remodeling the sanctuary and we were meeting in the gym, there was a lady that came forward during the invitation, a blonde-haired lady, and she was sharing burdens in her life and needing prayer and things like this, and stayed talking in my ear a little too long for Mrs. Green. Okay? Well, that week, Tony Ramey, who has moved away to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, was going to have a heart procedure. And so I went to the Heart Institute there at St. Mary's. And Mary said, well, if you can't find where Tony is, here's Donna's, and Donna was her sister, here's Donna's phone number. And she wrote Donna and gave me the phone number. And so I stuck it in my pocket and I went and spent time, didn't have any trouble finding Tony and praying with her and stuff. Well, typical man, I got home that night, emptied all my pockets out on the chest of drawers, including that little post-it note. About 3 days later, Mary said, okay, I can't stand it anymore. Who's Lana? I'm like, Lana? She said, yes, you got a woman's name, Lana, and her phone number on a post-it note. I said, do you have that post-it note? I sure do. She marched and got that thing and threw it in my face, and I said, honey, first of all, that says Donna. Obviously, the pen had skipped going up to finish the D. And I said, secondly, you wrote the stupid thing. I asked her permission to share that this morning. Maybe not quite to that extent, but you know. God's jealousy for us, folks, is not the green-eyed monster of the sinful jealousy that we attribute to people. Just like his love does not cause him to go to immoral lengths like the love of some people. Just like his wrath isn't the red-eyed monster that we imagine people's wrath. God's attributes and all his characteristics are perfect in their nature. And when we fall in love with the world, God's jealousy over us is aroused. Then finally, in verse 6, that brings on divine enmity. Spiritual adultery results in divine jealousy producing divine enmity. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word oppose was used of two warring armies setting up battle lines against one another. It's an active opposition. God is actively opposing us. And that definitely is an Old Testament quotation. Proverbs 3:34. So with all of these negative results of worldliness, in verses 1 through 6, what's the solution? Thankfully, James gives it to us in verses 7 through 10. And we can call it the grace solution. You know, one of our core values of our church is the atmosphere of grace that we want to operate in. Well, what does that mean? Well, these verses will tell us, at least in part. First of all, the grace to submit. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, shares a bit of verse to help us grasp this grace to submit. It's a prayer, and it goes like this. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. And, Lord, if others are to be your messengers to me, I am willing to hear and heed what they have to say. Amen. It's like what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, when he said, "Likewise, you younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." I personally believe that Peter had that visual picture of Jesus girding himself with a towel as he washed the disciples' feet the night before he died. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." So God gives us the grace to submit. Secondly, he gives us the grace to resist. Look at the second part of verse 7. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Going on in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice the very next two verses, 8 and 9. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." God gives us the grace to submit, the grace to resist. Thirdly, in verse 8, he gives us the grace to draw near. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 tell us, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." You see, folks, you can't get close to God with dirty hands and a divided heart. Finally, James tells us we can receive the grace to submit, the grace to resist, the grace to draw near, and verse 9, finally, the grace to repent. Look at these words. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." There we see genuine repentance in the lives of God's people. I fear too many times I'm way too easygoing about my sin. And I don't think I'm the Lone Ranger in that regard. I'm way too fond of singing, "It's bubbling, it's bubbling, it's bubbling in my soul. They're singing and laughing since Jesus made me whole." Well, I thank God for those bubbling times. But there ought to be us times where sin is exceedingly sinful to me. And I just don't cavalierly say, "Oh, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Friends, let's remember what it cost Jesus to forgive us our sins. That would bring out more of the mourning and weeping and our laughter turned to mourning, and our joy to gloom. The grace to truly, genuinely repent. Verse 10 lays out the decision for every one of us. The decision is ours. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. We either can exalt ourselves in pride and worldly living in verses 1 through 6, or we can humble ourselves and let God exalt us. I think that second option is the far better. Where are you in your personal life this morning? Do you need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord so He can lift you up? Or are you so given to lifting yourself up in the sight of others that the Lord is about bringing you down a peg or two? I've been brought down those peg or twos, and it's not a pleasant experience, friend. Let me encourage you to let the Lord lift you up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your word today and your word that speaks so strongly and straightforwardly about our lives. Help each and every one of us, Lord, humble ourselves before you and allow you to lift us up in your good time and at your good pleasure. Forgive us, God, for those times when we've stepped out ahead of you and chosen to lift ourselves and exalt ourselves before others, much to the hurt of your name, your reputation, and our own lives. God, truly, I pray that perhaps today some would humble themselves to salvation. That they would see there's nothing they could ever do to do enough good to make it to heaven. And that they would see that Jesus paid it all. All to Him they owe. That although sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. I pray this in His precious name. Amen.